We return once again to our exposition of Nehemiah, looking at chapter 9. For those who may be growing weary of Nehemiah or of the Old Testament, take heart, just a few more weeks to go. This is a lengthy chapter, and I'm going to split up the reading. I'm going to read the first 15 verses and then pick up with the rest of it later. But even the second half will be quite lengthy. And I know people's minds wander, and I know it can be difficult to sit through a long passage read, but it is the Word of God. It is the way you hear from Him. And it may be the first and last time that some of you hear this chapter ever read aloud. So if you have trouble, close your eyes and sometimes just listen. Chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of your forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them." As the children of God, as his people in any age, to walk with God, to be close to Him, is to keep the right perspective on life. To do that, we are to keep in communion with God. We are to get to know this God. We are to become more deeply acquainted with our Savior. How is any relationship formed, or how is any relationship improved? Tell me about yourself. What makes you you? What makes you unique? Tell me what you do. Tell me about your background. Tell me what your characteristics are. We come to love that person oftentimes when we get to know them better. And have you ever noticed that it's easier to love someone the more characteristics they have in common with God? It is easier to love a person when they show kindness, when they show selflessness, when they show humility, when they show joy, when they show love and laughter. It's easier to love a person the more you get to know them, and you realize, when you think about it, the more they have in common with God, the more likable they are. But yet we feel that God is sometimes distant or hard to get to know. Hard to love, maybe, sometimes. And it comes down to the fact that we do not spend very much time with him. We do not spend very much time in communion with him, or getting to know him, or speaking to him, or hearing from him. But here Israel comes together in covenant renewal, refreshing their relationship with God. The wall is built. The enemies are at bay for the time being. They understand the consequences of the exile. And now here they come, and they sing and speak and confess their sins, but they do this in a way that testifies of their God, that testifies of their almighty Savior and Creator. And as part of their covenant renewal and revival, they confess their faults, and they exalt God in confessing their faults. They praise him through a story, through the story of God's might, of his might, and of human impotence. It's a reminder and a refresher of who their Lord is, and a reminder that he can be known and that he is known. They draw near to him, and they keep their outlook on life healthy, because they keep their outlook on life in the context of God's revelation to them, of God's testimony of who he is, and of God's testimony of what he's done, and of God's power to be able to carry them through, as he has in the past, so he will, and so he continues to do to us today. The poetry here starts out with God as the creator, as the covenant author, and as the sustainer. Now imagine for a moment that the secular narrative that we've all had pushed upon us is true. Just imagine for a moment the story imposed upon us that we are an accident, that we have evolved, that life has formed, and that in our primitive state, we could not explain natural phenomena and ascribed it to a deity. And over time, that natural phenomenon and that deity, those explanations became more complex. Even if that were true, on even the remotest level, I don't think you could ever have a person reaching to the point where they conceive of this God who has revealed himself. It's much easier to create a more scientific God. It's much easier to live without a God. I'm not necessarily sure that an evolved human being would develop a deity, especially not one to this magnitude, especially not a deity who is constantly debasing humans as being weak, humans as being sinful. It's very easy for humanity to exalt itself as it does today, and it's always done that in the past. Paganism has always exalted humanity, but not this one, not this God. Not this God who reveals himself. Not the impersonal blind watchmaker of deism either. No, this God has told you who he is. He's told you what he's done. And he's told you how he carries you through. No mortal man could dream up this God. And no mortal man would debase his own humanity to exalt a fictional God. It all comes because in origin, God has spoke, God has created, and God has sustained. And through this poetry here, this confession of sin, we see a divine communication of origins to never forget who made you and where you came from. The communication of origins is so unique, so spot on, so applicable to every individual's deep-rooted, image-bearer knowledge that the Spirit of God demands we know this to be true. And once we know the origins, once we know that we are created, that there is a God who has brought all things together, that the design and the beauty you see, even as I look at the grain in wood and see the intricacies of it and the design that is involved, we realize that there's an accountability. When there is a creator, there is automatically an accountability. There is automatically an understanding that if there is a creator, who is he? How can he be known? What does he want from us? And what else has he done for his creation. Origins demand a reverence and a responsibility. The creator of the universe calls all to recognize him, but that covenant author also calls his children to recognize what he has done for them in a peculiar and loving way, in a very relational way. The general of the world, all as his image bearers, the general population, is then called to become the specific, the adopted children. We consider our own weaknesses, and we consider the futility of life if we are not part of those covenant children. If we're just creation, if we're just created in the image of God, but we don't ever reach what it is to be full and in true and in communion with that God, our lives never get even anywhere close to what the Creator, what the covenant author has imagined for us. We spend our lives in futility. Oh, we might do good things, we might accomplish great things, but without knowing that God, without walking with that God, without having that right perspective on life, we do those things for futility. They come to end, they pass away. But to the one who knows his covenant author, who knows who has made him and where he's come from, to that person who understands the origins to such a degree and seeks that kingdom of God and that revelation of God in communion and relation with him, that person comes to live a life that has the blessing of God upon him, that has the Spirit of God in him, and he works for a greater kingdom. She works for a higher glory. One of my preacher heroes is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you don't know him, he's one of the greater preachers of the 20th century. I got a documentary on him this past week for my birthday, and it struck me because he was originally training to be a physician in England in the 1920s. And he said that as he was wrestling with God, he wasn't fully converted yet, as he was wrestling with who this God was, as he was wrestling with what his calling was as a physician or as something else, he noticed that so many of the wealthy patients would come in, and he estimated 70% of them had almost nothing wrong with them. But they'd come in with such fear that the little pain they felt or the little fatigue they felt was of something that would destroy their life. And they clung so much to physical life. And then, of course, he was surrounded by people dying from illnesses. And he realized that as a physician, he could heal them momentarily. But if he preached the gospel, if he lived a life for Christ, and if he told them of who the real, full physician was, that person would never die. And that person wouldn't be afraid of the little ailments that come and go, because they'd live forever. And that impressed upon him as part of his calling into ministry. Now, a doctor heals, and he can do that in the context of knowing his Creator and knowing his covenant author and exerting Christian influence. For him, it was a different story. But the doctor's work becomes all that much more powerful in the context of the right perspective on life, of knowing who made you, and of knowing your covenant author, and of your Savior. This would also tell us, in this poetry here, in God's law, in what he's done for his people, there's an urgency of never forgetting what your purpose is as a child of God. To live life in the truth that we represent another world. To live life in the truth that world we represent is not a fantasy world, it's not a creation of our own imaginations, but it's an eternal reality that will have the ultimate victory over this one. It's an eternal, real world that this is almost a shadow of, or a marred reflection of, or a failed, weak imitation of that true and real kingdom. And as we know our Lord, as we know his history and his law, so we bring his reality into our life situation wherever we go. We come to know this covenant author and this creator. We come to know what he's done for us. We come to know how he's carried us along. We come to know his greatness and his goodness. And we ask the question, what has he given me? Where am I gifted? How can I advance his kingdom? Even in my small way, how am I gifted? What has he given me? And how do I use those gifts? We start off with the question, what makes you you? What is unique about you that is not sinful or against God's word? What are your likes? What are your dislikes? What are your interests? What are your passions? What are your joys? What are your comforts? And you take those things and you use them to influence this world with the world of true reality. You take the talents and the interests God has given you and you use them and you glorify God through that. What makes you you, tap into it, realize it, and use it for His glory. And don't be afraid to be satisfied with the simplicity of that. Normalcy is not a sin. To be average, but yet glorify God, there's nothing wrong with that. God has created you to be you. And although you might be a carpenter or a dentist or a doctor or a plumber or whatever have you, or an accountant or a salesman, whatever have you, and that might sound normal, God has gifted you with those things to glorify Him as creator and as covenant author. You're free from the bondage of this world. If you know Christ, He's redeemed you to be part of another. And the demands and the applications of this world are not to be your ultimate fear. What people think of you and how they judge you is not to be what carries you along day by day, but your relationship with that Almighty Covenant God, that Heavenly Father, that Creator, that Sustainer, the One who's helped you in the past, the One who continues to help you. He has given you freedom from the bondage of this world, and He's given you the right perspective on life. And as you walk with Him, and as you know Him more intimately and more deeply through His Word, and as you take the gifts He's given you and utilize them, even in simple ways but glorious ways, never forget the character of your Lord through that. We understand origins, we may study ourselves, our failures, and our God-given gifts, but to bring God into our lives and into the lives He's given us, we must get to know His character. What has He told us about Himself? As you examine yourself, what makes you you? What makes Him Him? What are His likes? What are His dislikes? What is it that makes Him God? What is it that He is not and can never be? In love for Him, we model that character and we show it as a reality. We show it as being different, as being from another world, from things like generosity, which are against our nature, from things like openness, not holding back, not just being polite for polite's sake, or not just being rude, but openness in the sense of real truth. People know how to spot phonies. When someone comes to you and speaks to you, very often you can tell if there's a glaze of persona over them, or if you're getting the real individual. God does not put a glaze of persona over Him. Jesus never pretends to be polished or something different to please those around Him. You get Jesus in raw, clear, and truthful form. And as we look at that character of God and we looked at the openness and generosity and genuineness of this God, we model that. From things like that to even simple things like language use, how we speak of other people, what we call other people. Do we insult them? Do we gossip? As we walk with God, we make sure His character is brought to bear as reality. And as these people testify of their God, they testify of this One who came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. He gave them regulations and laws that are just and right. And those laws that are just and right characterize this God. We emulate that character in living for His glory, for His grace, and for His truth. Now I call your attention to verse 16 and following. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." were when they committed awful blasphemies. Because your great compassion, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from them, from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations allotting to them, even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possessions of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, because became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, our kings, our leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully. While we did wrong, our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness. To them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. As the person comes to know his God, her God, more intimately, the person comes to know their own weaknesses in light of that God. And here, this passage reminds the people, as this whole thing in renewal of covenant, renewal of relationship, renewal of walking with God, reminds the people of their failures in the face of God's glory and goodness. As God is great, so we sing of him and his deeds and his attributes. But in knowing our God, we are immediately struck with how far we fall short. Knowing yourself truthfully causes right perspective in that our affection for God becomes greater. Very often people don't like to hear their own failures. We like to shove those under the rug. We like to bury them. We don't like to talk about them or remind ourselves of our failures, of our shortcomings, of our weaknesses. But when we know our weaknesses to a greater degree, we can trust in our God to a greater degree. For when we are weak, he is great. When we are small, he is magnified. And he is always stronger when we trust in him for that. All the people who come to Jesus in the miracles and the gospels, they understand they have a need. They understand they're weak. They understand they're base, but they understand that this Messiah is all merciful, all just, all loving, and this one is powerful to save. And so the people of God here, in confessing their sins, are refreshing and reminding themselves of those truths. But how do we get a grip on what constantly causes them to fall? How do we isolate that and prevent it from happening in the future? How do we come upon this? How do we wrestle with this? We look at this and we see rebellion. We see rebellion as the root cause of all the problems and issues of society and of the world. Rebellion is the cause of sin. Sin was brought into the world, and because of this, we have wars, we have disease, we have sickness, we have rebellions, we have blasphemies of every kind. Rebellion is the cause. Rebellion is not the symptom. Rebellion is the sickness. It's rebellion against God that causes sin. And it's always attractive and exciting. The history of rebellion against God's character and humanity can be shown here in the scriptures, but we can also study it in secular histories. Now, why is rebellion attractive? Why is it tantalizing? Because ultimately it asks the same question: how can I become God? Not like God, not according to his character, not like God in obedience, but God himself. How do I become God in my life? How do I become master of my fate and captain of my soul? How do I do that? Rebellion can bring many pleasures. Rebellion can bring comfort. It can bring intense interest and engagement. It can bring great sensations. It can bring great acclaim. And it can bring power and control in our own little bubbles. And that always appeals. That always appeals to man's and woman's inner being. That always appeals. And we see that exercising itself in society now in a way made more clear than perhaps in the past. In the past, you can bring out examples from society of people being sinners, but often feeling sorrow for their sin, or recognizing that they're wrong, but they don't care, in a sense. Now you have people coming out and not recognizing wrong, not recognizing that it's sin, not recognizing that there's any problem with it. When it comes to gender definition, you want to redefine who you are depending on your physical anatomy, even if your physical anatomy becomes irrelevant. You are who you are because you decide. Whether it's relationships, you want to redefine what marriage is, you want to redefine what respect is and what respect isn't, you want to redefine what is most offensive in society. It all becomes about you, and it all becomes about how God is going to serve you, like some politician that you elect. If you've never lived in Bayonne, you've never maybe experienced it fully, but every time election season comes around in Bayonne, the catchphrase of all the people is, "What's that politician going to do for me? How is my life going to be better if I vote him in?" And that's the key. What he's going to do for you is what makes him a good politician or not. And many times people approach God that way. What about me? Rebellion is always attractive because rebellion is always about me and about a distance from God. Distance from God. Rebellion is strengthened and added with the question that Satan raises in the garden. Is it really wrong? Has God surely said? That divine communication still stands. When we sin, when we rebel, when we are wrong, we still come face to face with the Word of God. We still come face to face with a God who has communed and communicated to us. We still come face to face with that. So now we have to reason it away, just as Satan did. He didn't really say that. That's an irrelevant ancient text. That was relevant maybe to Jews 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, but not today. He didn't mean that. Times have changed. You have to change with the times. And so we ask the same question: did God really say this? Did God really mean it? And we reason out. Sin always seems reasonable. It always comes across as something that can be reasoned. God didn't say anything about computers or pornographic images, so it's probably okay. God doesn't say anything about overeating and gorging yourself on food, so it's probably okay. We rage in ignorance of God's word. We puff ourselves up. We become self-righteous even in our religion. And we think we're doing God's will when sometimes we're not. Reason is flawed. And people often like to say, why is this a sin? And many times when the answer comes, God doesn't give the reason for why it's a sin. We feel that he's left us in the dark. If we can't reason out why something makes sense, people will say, well, I understand why murder is a sin, but I don't understand why something more obscure is a sin. Why is it a sin? If he hasn't told you, if he hasn't reasoned it out, it's not for you to know this side of paradise, but we trust him as creator, as covenant author, as sustainer, as good and just and gracious God. The same question and reasoning is raised in evolution, in abortion. We reason through this, and we ask, has God really said it? Does God's word really teach this? The reason would say that it shouldn't and that it doesn't. But reason, in our flawed minds from the noetic effects of sin, are real problems, and we don't want to go down that road. It's often as we exalt God, as we understand our weakness, and as this poem is given to us here, we understand that while God is gracious, the covenant is an everlasting covenant, the forgiveness is eternal. There are often temporal consequences, for he has brought them into captivity as chastisement for their rebellion. Oh, he's not abandoned them. He'll never abandon you, never leave you, forsake you. But sometimes these consequences come. And while you have no fear of eternal judgment, there are often earthly consequences for sin. Murder, if you're caught, will land you in jail and eventually the death penalty under many circumstances. Theft, again, will have a punishment. Lies will cause people to lose trust in you. Arrogance will cause people to dislike you. Many times I hear about Christians who feel that God has abandoned them, who feel that their lives are just one misery or struggle after another. They have nothing. They've been left. They've been abandoned. And they wonder where God is. How do I get help? But oftentimes you find that those people are not involved in any church. Never been, not for a very long time. And remember that the church is here to provide God's character into your life when you reach these situations of panic. Sometimes distancing yourself from God's people will cause even more temporal consequences in the sense that you're disobeying him for that. The church is almost like an insurance policy sometimes, because you know when bad things come, your extended family will be there to raise you up. And we need to make sure we don't fall victim to that as well. There is dependence on God and not the relationships in our lives. Dependence on him, not on control. And David asks the question, why do the non-believers seem to flourish when the believers seem to waste away, seem to suffer? Well, the answer is that's all they have. And while you may suffer here, you have a glorious future awaiting you. Whereas the non-believer may sit in luxury here, but he's a lost soul. You have something greater than him. We need to know that greatness, walk with our God, and walk in that right perspective. And that right perspective is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ to a full and great and wonderful degree. He is the just and faithful Savior. Verse 31 says, in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. We also see in verse 33, in all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully. That right perspective is only found in the way, the truth, and the life, which is Christ. The earliest message of the gospel I ever heard was in the song, Jesus Loves Me. My grandmother used to sing it to me when I was very little. I didn't fully understand it, but later on, the words, we are weak, but he is strong, yes, Jesus loves me, has a punch. When you come into life knowing we are weak, but he is strong, he is just, he is faithful, though we are weak, though we fail, though we fall, he is always there to hold us and catch us. And thank God that justice has been served in Christ. Thank God that he loves us so much that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that he has granted us freedom from the eternal consequences of our rebellion and our sin. Thank God that as these people here renew this covenant, still looking forward to that promised Messiah, we have that promised Messiah, that risen and living Lord. And through him we have a taste of reality without failure. To know your God through Christ as a Christian is to now have a taste of that eternity. God cannot fail. And when we are anchored to him, there is no real failure in life, as he is always alive, as he is always active. Look at Lazarus lying at the gate of the rich man. Lazarus there, covered with sores, dying, gasping in illness, yet he knew his God. And even in that wretched state, he knew that it wasn't failure, because he knew the Lord. The rich man and his opulence would burn in torment. Lazarus, in his weakened, apparent failure state, had an eternal glory, and still was able to testify of his Lord. Job could say in chapter 23, "But God, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." He can say, "My affliction is upon me, but I have clung to my Lord." And he can do what he will, for I have an eternity with him. And I know that as I am seeking him, this affliction that is upon me is for my growth, not for my torment or my punishment. It helps. It will draw me nearer to him, and is therefore a blessed thing, though it seem wretched, though it seem terrible. For when we are tried and purified, we come forth as gold, because Christ has passed the test, and there's no test for us. In his passing the test, in his victory, in his righteousness, in his truth, and in his love, we have that taste of reality, of eternity, with no failure and no despair. And that covenant reality in him, this covenant that they here reaffirm, are re-reminded of, points for them to the coming Messiah, for us to kingdom fulfillment. This truth, this help in ages past, this acquaintance and intimacy with an almighty God affirms his reality to keep his everlasting covenant. He has kept it in the past through ups and downs, through wickedness. He has been faithful. And we observe his table this morning in remembrance of that faithfulness, in remembrance of that shed blood on our behalf, in remembrance of that covenant fulfillment. And he will drink it with us when he comes. And we do it till he comes. And when he comes, he will cleanse the rot. He will cleanse the death. He will cleanse the sin. He will redeem the reality. And we will rejoice in that true and full covenant fulfillment. So where is your gaze set? Where is your hope found? Who are you spending time with? Who are you praising? Who are you glorifying? Who are you imitating? Who are you disdaining? And who are you disdaining, and who is humbling you? Are you walking with your God? And do you have the right perspective and understanding that he is the creator? He is the covenant author. He has given you all things. He is that faithful and just God, the creator, savior, the sustainer, perfect in all his ways, saving to the uttermost and calling us to be attentive to him, his word, and his ways. For what is your life? It is but a vapor. But God is our eternal rock. God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. May that truth invigorate us. May it cause us to rejoice and feel the peace and freedom that comes with this God and knowing him and walking with him and trusting in him. This help in ages past, this loving Savior, we praise him, we emulate him, and we worship him as for who he is in the intimacy and relationship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for reminding us of your steadfast love, of your mighty and magnificent covenant. We thank you for your faithfulness, for the justice that was not poured out in wrath upon us, but poured out on your Son because you loved us. We do not know why. As we walk closer with you, help us to know you better. Help us to have a right perspective on life. Give us discernment of our gifts. Give us discernment of our relationship with you and how to represent and emulate you in our lives. And Lord, help us to not fear failure, but love and cling to you, our anchor and our rock. Apply this to us and help us to live it with vitality and truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.